Well, it's no exaggeration for me to say that my childhood was shaped largely by a boy named Chunk and his friends Data and Mouth and Mikey. Yeah, these four teenagers were the main characters in one of the greatest movies ever, The Goonies. You know, I had read pirate stories like Treasure Island growing up, and you know, they were interesting, but it was hard for me to picture myself in the world of the 1700s with, you know, on an abandoned island. But the Goonies, I mean, these were normal kids, just like me, living in a normal town, Astoria, Oregon. Their parents were going through normal things like financial hardships, and then they stumble across a treasure map in Mikey's attic. And so the boys set out on this adventure that's packed with secret caves and creepy crooks. Data takes along these awesome gadgets that I loved. I tried to make my own. They run into a guy named Sloth, this gentle giant. They're all on this quest to find One-Eyed Willie's hidden treasure. Now, at the time, in my youth, everything about it seemed possible. Like, this could happen in my life. And so I was hooked. I would search the storage spaces in my house trying to find the potential for a hidden map. And when I didn't, I would make my own out of lemon juice, and I put those in the oven so that it would be a secret map, and X would mark the spot, and I'd take that map out into the yard, and it didn't matter that I made the map. I was like, I'm going to find some treasure. And I would dig in my backyard, and even if I only found coins or some trash or some cool-looking rocks, it was really just the potential of discovering something special. It was the idea that maybe I'll run into some hidden treasure in my yard that made it so much fun and really marked my youth. You see, the storyline behind movies like The Goonies or Indiana Jones, Pirates of the Caribbean, National Treasure, movies like these, the storyline behind them is so popular because it taps into this, it points to this universal and timeless desire that we all have, this thrill of discovering something priceless. You know, the thrill only isn't felt in the search for gold and jewels. It's, you might experience in searching for a hidden gem at Goodwill or Peddler's Mall. Or maybe you experience this thrill as you look for a one-of-a-kind baseball card or a comic book. Or maybe you're the type of person who's always looking for an off-market house that might just be the secret gem that you could flip and make an amazing deal on. This desire has been seen all throughout human history, that we're all captivated by the idea of discovering something of great value, something so valuable that it changes everything for us. Well, as we continue in Matthew's gospel this morning, Jesus is going to tap into this universal desire by comparing the kingdom of heaven to treasure hidden in a field, and the kingdom of heaven to a pearl of great price that a man discovers. And like all the other parables that we've seen so far, these stories aren't here to just entertain us. No, like the Goonies, when they found the map in Mikey's attic, they set off on an adventure. Jesus is inviting us through these parables to response, to do something with what he's saying. And for us is to joyfully give up everything because of the surpassing worth of this treasure that he offers. And so to that end, I believe these parables today are calling us to discover the kingdom, to discern its value, and then to joyfully devote ourselves to it. To discover, to discern, and to joyfully devote. Let's read the text. We'll be in Matthew 13, verses 44 to 46. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all he had and bought it. As we've seen so far in the book of Matthew, Jesus is presented as the Son of David, this Messiah that would come. And yet Israel was longing for and expecting this messianic figure, this promise from 2 Samuel 7, to come and overthrow Rome, overthrow their oppressors. And so when John the Baptist shows up on the scene early in the gospel and he starts preaching about the kingdom of heaven being at hand in their midst, you can bet that many people were wondering, well, where is it? Where is this great king? Where is the, when is the overthrow going to happen? Where is this earthly kingdom? If the kingdom of heaven was at hand, where was it? Well, in these two short parables, we see that the kingdom of heaven is hidden and must be discovered. It must be discovered. And the first one, this man, he's walking around in a field, and all of a sudden he steps on something, and it's hollow. And so he begins to dig, and he finds that underneath the surface there's a box. And he opens up the box, and there's treasure inside. And the sun bounces off the jewels, and it lights up his face. There was treasure. It was hidden, but he had found it. In the second parable, a man, he's a merchant. And he makes his money, he makes his living off of fine jewelry like pearls. At that time in the ancient world, pearls were regarded as even more valuable than gold. And so this man, he goes out in search of fine pearls, and he's in the market, back of a market, and he picks one up, and he realizes this is of great value. It's precious, incomparable value, worth more than anything that he had. And his eyes behold its glory. It was lost. It was something in the back of a market, yet he finds it. He finds this pearl of great price. And Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like this. It isn't just out in the open. It's not obvious to everyone. The kingdom is hidden from plain sight and must be discovered. But how is it hidden? How is it hidden? Well, the kingdom of heaven and its king, they're not what people expected, right? I mean, it reminds me of Indiana Jones, another great treasure hunt movie. Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. Towards the end of the movie, there's a scene where Indiana Jones and the main villain are in this room, this kind of cave-like area. And they're on the search for the legendary Holy Grail. Now, this chalice was said to be the cup that caught the blood of Christ at the crucifixion. And if you drank from it, you would have eternal life. And so they need to decide which cup it is. And there's a lot of different shapes and sizes of cups lined up on a shelf. And so the villain goes up and he picks one that's golden and it's got jewels all over it. It's shiny. And he says, this one must be the cup of the King of Kings. And he fills it with water and he takes a drink. And in a scene that completely creeped me out as a kid, he shrivels up instantly into a skeleton and he blows away in dust. Indiana Jones, he sees this, and then he goes and he observes the different cups that are there, and then he reaches behind all the shiny ones and pulls up this dull, lackluster cup from the back. And he says, this one looks like a carpenter's cup. And he takes a drink, and he doesn't die. And this knight who had happened to be there for a long time says, you chose wisely. The villain picked the fancy chalice, right? And he thought that valuable things always look impressive. But Indiana, he realized that real treasure was hidden in something plain and unexpected. And that's how the kingdom is. But think about it. This king wasn't obvious. This king was not obvious. Isaiah 52 verses 2 and 3 promised this. Isaiah 53 verses 2 and 3 promised this. It said that this one to come, he had no form or majesty that we should behold him, no beauty that we should desire him, as one from whom men hid their faces. He wasn't going to be like King Saul that had a pretty face and big muscles. He was a normal guy that didn't get the job just because he had charisma and a commanding presence. It wasn't obvious that he was king. I mean, kings at that time, they were expected to crush their enemies, but Jesus was loving them. Kings were expected to gather up the poor to be slaves, and yet Jesus was serving the poor and caring for them and healing them. I mean, kings were often arrogant and proud and wanted to be in the limelight, and yet Jesus was avoiding the fame. And he was gentle and lowly and meek. The kings were expected to rule from a throne and to be served, and yet Jesus, as we've seen, humbly lays down his life to serve others unto death. He wasn't the king that they expected. His glory was hidden in the ordinary. We also see that this king, his kingdom wasn't obvious. I mean, right now we think about the nations of this world in the Middle East. Countries are bombing one another, flexing their power and harming innocent lives in the process. 3 years ago, Russia invaded Ukraine to extend their borders. They sent troops to take over with tanks. I mean, that's how nations throughout history have extended their territories. It's through the end of the sword. But the kingdom of heaven is different. Jesus says in John chapter 18, verse 36, Jesus answered Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." This kingdom is not of the world. It's not like the kingdoms that we set up, which advance by force. There are no boundaries drawn on a map for this kingdom. But rather, the territory of this kingdom is spiritual. And people enter this kingdom not at the end of a sword, but by joyfully submitting themselves to the king and devotion to him, joyful surrender, saying, "Jesus is Lord." And it advances as men and women bow their knees throughout the world. This kingdom was not what they expected. It was not obvious. Right now, this kingdom is spiritual, spreading. One day Christ will return. He will set up his earthly kingdom. We will be a part of that. But until then, it advances as men and women bow their knee, and there are no boundaries drawn on maps for this kingdom. It is spiritual. It's not of this world. And lastly, its citizens aren't obvious. The king's not obvious, the kingdom's not obvious, and its citizens are not obvious. As this king was going around teaching about his kingdom and displaying its power, he was inviting Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, men and women, strong and weak, young and old, into his kingdom. His followers were normal, ordinary people who weren't from the religious elite. They were a ragtag bunch of individuals who didn't get in because of their merit. And this messed with people's categories. They didn't think that the Messiah would have followers like this. They didn't think that the outcasts and people on the fringes would be brought in. And so the citizens of this kingdom weren't obvious either. And so it was hidden from people in plain sight. You wouldn't expect it. And so it must be discovered. It must be found, which is what we see in these parables. Whether you were wandering aimlessly and you stubbed your toe on it as a friend shared with you, or your parents faithfully called your attention to this kingdom over the years, or you were searching the world on your own for soul-satisfying truth, and you finally found this strange story that answered the deepest questions of your soul, each one of you had to discover the kingdom on your own. You had to find it. And some of you here today have yet to discover this kingdom. You've walked past the treasure in the field multiple times. You've strolled past the market where the pearl of great price is, and you feel it. You're looking for something. You're searching for something, and you have not found it. My daughter Millie was telling me about Josiah Queen's new song. He says, "We got dust on our Bibles, brand new iPhones. No wonder why we feel this way." Some of you have been so distracted by the world, so enamored by its fleeting pleasures, so caught up in building your little kingdom of one and sharing pictures of it on social media that you've missed the treasure of the kingdom. It's collecting dust as you glory in the next device that's going to break and the next relationship that won't work out and the next dollar that won't be enough. No wonder why you feel this way. Hear these parables as an invitation to you to finally discover the kingdom. Quit walking past it. Quit ignoring it. Listen to the words of the king and the kingdom that he offers you. And once you wake up and you discover it, then you need to discern its value, which is next. Discern the value of the kingdom. My parents used to watch Antiques Roadshow a lot. As much as I acted like I didn't like it because I was a teenager, I really did enjoy it. If you haven't seen it, just imagine a convention center with a lot of booths set up everywhere. And at each one of those booths is the most boring person you've ever seen in your entire life. Now, each of these people, they specialize in a very particular, an insanely particular area of specialty. Of antiques and collectibles. They specialize in these things. Like at one booth is a man who just knows his stuff about medical equipment from the Civil War. And then another booth is a lady who specializes in German pocket watches from the late 17th century. Don't ask her about the 18th century. You get the idea. There's specialists all around who have very particular specialties. And so people bring in their collectibles, they bring in their items that they've had around their house, and they present them to these experts in hope of learning about the item, but also of getting a valuation, finding out how much it's worth. I just saw this week that the highest valuation ever on the show was $1.9 million for this glass of Fabergé flower. $1.9 million. And that's the exciting aspect of the show, that people bring their stuff and someone brings this really nice looking antique and they think it's worth a lot, and it turns out that it was a fake and it's worthless. But then a guy who found a pin in his grandpa's shoebox brings it in and it's worth a ton of money, and these experts, they just light up about it. They're so excited. You know, in these parables, when the man opened the box and the merchant picked up the pearl, they had to determine, they had to discern what its value was. They had to figure out if it was worth anything at all. And if in the man's valuation, when he opened up the box and looked what was inside, he said, this is nothing, this is just a bunch of scraps, he would have tossed it aside and gone back to his normal life, right? Or if the merchant, if he picked up the pearl and it was just a common one like all the other ones he had, he may have bought it, but it wouldn't have changed his life. They had to determine its value. They had to discern what it was worth. When we discover the kingdom of heaven, we need to do the same thing. We must determine what it's worth. We need to discern its value. And the value of something is shown in how much one is willing to give up for that thing. So if you want to buy something, you have to determine if the cost is worth it. So if you want a PlayStation 5, you just say, okay, is this worth $500 or $600 of my parents' money? Or if you want to get a new car, you have to earn it. You have to decide, is this worth $40,000? Am I willing to give up this amount of money for this item? Or even beyond monetary things, I have to decide. Convicting, huh?
I take back what I said about the
list. Okay. It's worth it. You need to get around. But even beyond that, there's things like time. Do I want to give up the time for this? Do I want to give up effort for this thing? Is it worth my investment? We do this all the time. And those specialists in Antiques Roadshow, they spent years studying and learning so that they could be experts on a particular field and give an accurate estimation, an accurate valuation of the worth of those items that were brought to them. And Jesus, if you will, is sitting at a booth. He's the expert, not because he learned and studied for all these things, but because he created all things, and he's the one giving the valuation of the kingdom, and he says it's a treasure and it's a pearl of great value. He's giving us the valuation. And do we trust him? I mean, Jesus he's the creator of the universe. He made all things. I mean, he spoke and quarks came to be. And then he took three quarks and brought them together to make protons and neutrons. And then he said, we need some negative energy up in here. So he got that going and made an atom. And then he said, it's not good that atoms should be alone. And so he brought atoms together to make molecules. And those molecules he brought together to make minerals from which we have our solid foundation on the earth. He put those molecules together to make gases so that the heavens would be filled and our lungs would be filled. He brought those molecules together to make water to sustain and refresh life. It was his idea to take those atoms and those molecules together to make DNA, to give us the encoding that we need to grow. He took those molecules and brought them together to make cells, and he wove those cells into organisms and those organisms into creatures like you and me, made in his image. Intricate and wonderful and beautiful. He made all of these things. Would we not trust his valuation of the kingdom? Does he not know what's best? He made all of this, guys. Do you think he knows what he's talking about? Do you trust his valuation? Or will you go on hoping in knockoffs and cheap imitations that we find in this world? Have you fallen for the fool's gold of goodness apart from God? Are you chasing the plastic pearls of peace away from his presence? Have you been deceived into thinking that the counterfeit gods of success and money and sex and comfort can fill the void in your soul? Are you impressed by the dull shine of cubic zirconia moralism and artificial man-made religion? The knockoff kingdoms of this world may look great, but they're completely worthless and they will leave you bankrupt. So when God, the one who made all that we see and who knows what's best, when he comes to earth in the flesh and says, my kingdom is like finding a treasure and a pearl of incomparable value, don't you think we should listen to him? Shouldn't we trust his valuation? I mean, it's tiring looking in the world for life. I mean, cheap things are fake, right? But Jesus' kingdom is valuable because it is real. John 18:37, then Pilate said to him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. The world is full of fakes and lies, but yet Jesus' kingdom and everything, every word that Jesus speaks is true. It is real. Cheap things are common. You can find them everywhere. But Jesus' kingdom is valuable because it's rare. It's rare. Like a one-of-one mint-condition baseball card. There's nothing else like the kingdom of heaven. And so it's valuable. Every other kingdom, every other religion in the world, every other worldview boils down to this. Do more, do better, and hope for the best. Do more, do better, and hope for the best. You can find that anywhere in the world. It's common. No other king laid down his life for his people. No other religion says you will attain eternal life by grace, by the goodness of God, giving you what you don't deserve. There's no other answer out there for our three biggest problems: sin, Satan, and death. Do you want to go with a do more, do better, and hope for the best? Or you want to go with the God who created all things and came to destroy Satan, to destroy death, and do away with sin forever in his kingdom? It's rare. There's nothing else like this in the world. Abundant grace. Citizens get in not because they're great, but because he is great and he is good. He turns enemies into friends. This is rare. There's nothing like it. Cheap things don't last. But Jesus' kingdom is valuable because it remains forever. In this life, you might find a quick fix, something that makes you happy for a season, but your happiness is based on circumstance. It's going to end. It's not going to last. Whatever you build, whatever you hope in, whatever you trust in this life, it won't last unless it's the kingdom of heaven. Look at Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship and with reverence and awe. We come to a kingdom that is unshakable, that is eternal, that will last forever. And what do we respond with? By earn your way in? No, worship him in reverence and awe and thankfulness and gratitude. His kingdom will remain forever and it's valuable. Cheap things leave you longing for more. It's never enough. As we read earlier in Psalm 16:4, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Anything you put your hope in besides the God who created you and knows what's best for you will leave you sorrowful, empty, and those sorrows will multiply. But the kingdom of heaven leads to rejoicing. Again, from Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And Jesus came that we might have life and have it abundantly. Through his kingdom, through his work and the cross and resurrection, now in his spirit through the world, he is restoring what is broken. He is uniting us back to God and uniting us to the source of joy and peace and life. And we experience it now in part as we abide in him, but one day we will experience it in full when we cross that barrier from life into eternal life, everlasting life with him in his presence. So church, we need to see the incomparable value of this kingdom. Don't settle for fakes. Don't settle for frauds. Don't settle for knockoffs in this world. It's not worth it. Bank everything on this kingdom. It is valuable. Which is what we see the man doing in this passage. Look again at verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like the treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. When the kingdom of heaven is discovered, and after you rightly discern its value, it leads to joyful devotion. So joyfully devote yourself to the kingdom of heaven. As the man thought about all his possessions, as he went through the list in his mind of all the things that he owned, everything that he acquired over his life, it paled in comparison to the surpassing worth of this treasure that he found. And selling it for him was no sacrifice. It was his joy because he knew he had found something far better. He knew that he was gaining something. When the surpassing worth of Christ and his kingdom are rightly seen in our lives with the eyes of faith, duty becomes delight. Duty becomes delight. I mean, this was Moses' testimony. You know, Moses was born and then brought into Pharaoh's household. Look how the author of Hebrews reflects on this in chapter 11, verse 24 to 26. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Think about how much was at his disposal as being a son of Pharaoh, in the household of Pharaoh. And yet he calls it these fleeting pleasures, temporary, fake. He considered, verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. When you behold the kingdom and all its glory and all its value and all its beauty, it leads to joyful devotion. We see this in Paul's testimony, Philippians 3. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Everything that was an asset to Paul became a liability once he met Jesus. Everything that he banked on, everything that he hoped in, everything that he looked to, after he met Jesus and his surpassing worth, he said, I count these as rubbish, as dung. Joyful devotion. This was the early church's testimony, Hebrews 10, 34. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Isn't that amazing? The early church was known for their stuff being plundered and their bodies being beaten. They said, we don't care. We have a better and an abiding and a lasting and an everlasting possession in the kingdom of heaven and with Christ our King. That's joyful devotion. It was the early church's testimony. And then throughout church history, we see it as well. Perpetua and Felicity were young Christian women who were imprisoned in Carthage around 200 AD and then because they refused to renounce their faith in Christ. In the Passion of Perpetua and Felicitas, a diary written at that time, it was recorded of this. Now dawned the day of their victory, the day they were going to die. And they went forth from the prison into the amphitheater, as it were, into heaven, cheerful and bright of countenance. If they trembled at all, it was for joy, not for fear. When you've gained Christ, when he is your treasure, when he is your life, when he is everything, you can enter even into the face of death with a face full of joy, knowing that all that was lost. I have everything I need in Christ. It was Augustine's testimony. Augustine lived a hedonistic and paganistic life prior to his conversion in the 4th century AD. In his confessions, look what he wrote. How sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose. You drove them from me, speaking to God. You who are the true, the sovereign joy. You drove them from me and took their place. You who are sweeter than all pleasure. You who outshine all light, you who surpass all honor, O Lord, my God, my light, my wealth, and my salvation. Well, when Christ and his kingdom are rightly seen, when we discern its value as being far greater than this world has to offer, people are willing to give up fleeting pleasures to gain this eternal treasure. That's a testimony of men and women throughout history. And I know it's y'all's testimonies as well. Counting everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. And these parables, they highlight the gain, the reward, the beauty, the treasure of the kingdom. That's the focus. And yet we see in both of these parables, the men selling everything, getting rid of everything, and buying the kingdom. But the focus is on how great of a value it is to gain the kingdom. And in response, we're willing to give up everything for it. And you can't buy the kingdom of heaven. We see all throughout Scripture that we enter the kingdom by grace through faith. We don't earn our way in. In these parables, selling everything is, in a sense, a picture of repentance. It's a picture of repentance, turning from a life of rebellion, turning a life of rejecting God, turning from a life of trusting in anything, everything besides God to give you life and meaning and purpose, turning from whatever you treasure above God, turning from self-rule and self-glory and self-focus and personal kingdom building to a better king and a better kingdom. And so this idea of selling everything is a picture of repentance. And then the idea of buying in these parables is the idea of faith. They go hand in hand. Repentance and faith go hand in hand because we hear the word of the kingdom. We hear the call of the king. And we hear by faith and we turn and we say, you are far greater. You're far better. I receive all that you have for me. It's a picture of faith. Repentance and faith go hand in hand, buying and selling. It's saying, God, I'm tired of the fakes. I'm tired of the frauds and the knockoffs in this world. I take you at your word. I'm a rebel. I deserve punishment. But I see that you have done all the work to bring me into your kingdom, to pardon me, a rebel, and to give me life and to give me a better way to live in this world, a better way to see and be that leads to true flourishing, both in this life and in the life to come. The kingdom that he offers is far better than anything this world has to give us. And so we turn, we sell, and we buy, we receive by faith, and we are given the reward. When we find out his way is better, it's foolish to go back. On July 4th in the afternoon, I went out for a run. I wanted to run in the heat of the day just for some training I'm doing. And a few days before that, I had done a similar run, but on that day, I didn't bring any water. And so I'm out, I'm a few miles in, and it was miserable. I felt like I was going to pass out. And I made my way back home. And so on July 4th, I was a little smarter, and I carried a sports drink with me. And so it was low 90s, and I'm about 5 miles in, and I passed this trash can on the side of the road. And because of the heat, I mean, it just smelled so bad. I ran right by it. It just, you know, kind of made my stomach turn over. It was disgusting. And did I stop, open that trash can up, and search for a bottle? Did I stop and just start rummaging through the trash, trying to find the last few drops at the bottom to quench my thirst? No. No, I had brought a bottle of Gatorade with me, and so I drank from that, and it quenched my thirst. It gave me what I needed. Now, if I didn't have that with me and I was desperate and about to die, sure enough, I would dig through that trash can, as nasty as it was. But I was smart this time, and I brought it with me. I brought water with me, and it quenched my thirst. Well, once you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, once you have had your eyes opened up to the beauty of his kingdom, the treasure, and all that he has to freely offer you, once you have experienced the peace that only he can give and the joy that only he can give, why would you go back to the trash can of this world? Why would you go back and try to find life amongst the dead? And we continue on and say, Lord, you are satisfying. Would you continue to satisfy me? You're the one who gives true joy. Would you be my joy today? We don't go back. It's not worth it. And that's why it's so important for us as a community to be in the Word of God. Because it reminds our souls of what is true and right and beautiful. It reminds our souls that in his presence there is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And we forget that. And so we get back in the Word and we're reminded again that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one goes to the Father, no one goes to peace, no one goes to joy, no one goes to life except through him. We read his word and we're reminded that Jesus, who laid down his life for us because the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, is now seated at the right hand of the Father. He says to us, these things I say to you so that your joy may be full, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. He wants to give you his joy. And so we stir up our affections by being in the word of God. That's why it's so important for us to be in a community of people of faith. Because if you're like me, I quickly forget that he is my joy, he is my life, he is my peace. I forget that he truly satisfies my soul. And so when I'm with other people who are running after Jesus, when I'm with other people who I know are treasuring him and are making decisions in their home, making decisions with their money, making decisions with their time, making decisions with their careers that reflect what it would look like if somebody treasured Jesus, if he was first place in their lives. When I'm around you guys, it spurs my faith on. It reminds me, like, yes, that's right. That's where I need to be. That's the satisfying life. That's the flourishing life. Not living for my kingdom. That's why we need to be in the Word. That's why we need to be with people who love Jesus. And that's why it's important for us to give financially. When we give financially to the church and to missions, you know, the Keenans are raising support, Dave Thomas is raising support, Lily Kiernan is raising support to go to proclaim the gospel to the nations. So when we financially come behind them, and I want to challenge you guys to do that, we're not only supporting a work that's being done in the world that would not happen apart from their hand going and their mouth going, but we're also telling our hearts, we're training our hearts to say it's better to give than to receive. We're training our hearts to we're prying the hands that grip our hearts, the selfishness that's so often seen in my life. I'm putting myself in a position to say, like, no, I don't need this stuff. This stuff doesn't truly satisfy. Yeah, it's good, it's a blessing, it's a gift, but I don't truly need it. And so when we give, we're not just helping someone out, we're also training our hearts to treasure that which is truly valuable and to say, I don't need this stuff. Jesus, I believe your word. It's better to give than to receive, and there's joy to be found as we do that. So that's why it's important to be in the word. We're not just, you know, doing this to study, to have greater theology and just to study ancient literature. We're causing the eyes of our souls to gaze upon our true treasure. And when we're a community, we're not just doing this to, you know, to have a good time. We're here together to have good examples and to encourage one another, spur one another on towards love and good deeds, Hebrews 10:24. And we give to train our hearts and to support the work of the ministry so the kingdom can go forth and people and men and women in the world can bow their knees to King Jesus and find life and life in him. And so my encouragement for you all as we close is to find ways in your day to have your soul satisfied in the Lord. I know that's basic, but we need that because the world is constantly shouting at us saying, look over here, this is gonna give you life. This is gonna give you meaning. This is gonna give you purpose. This is gonna satisfy you. And it won't, it'll leave you empty. Be with God's people, be in his word, give to God's kingdom. Because sanctification isn't just behavioral modification. We're not just trying to change our behaviors. We need our affections changed. We need our wanters fixed. So God gives us a new heart in the new covenant, but that heart's, the affections of that heart need to be directed towards that which is good and right and true and beautiful. Out of the overflow of the mouth, the heart speaks. Or out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so we need that heart to love that which is good so that our behavior will follow. So ask yourself, is there anything in my life that's hindering my view of Jesus and his beauty and his glory? What is dulling my affections for him? If it's causing you to love him more and have gratitude for him, worship him, keep it in your life. If it's not, reorient it or get rid of it. Because we need our affections, our love for Jesus stirred up. He's worthy, but we often don't see him that way. And some of you in here, you've never treasured the kingdom. You don't see Jesus as beautiful and lovely. You haven't given bowed your knee to him and given your life to him. So I want to encourage you to take that step. Quit walking past the treasure. point. You have people around you who are pointing you every day to the gospel and to the good news that, that this king came to lay down his life for you, to save you from your sins, to free you up to live a better life now, trusting in his in what is to come when he returns to make all things new. You get to live in relationship with the living God in this life and in the life to come. So quit ignoring the kingdom. Quit rejecting what he has to offer. Now is the day. Hear him say to you, turn to me and be saved. He wants to give you life. He wants to satisfy your soul. Would you turn to him? And if you don't, the next parable is a word of warning to you. Look at 47 to 50. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into the containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We've seen a very similar parable a couple weeks ago, in the wheat and the tares. It tells it again, now with fish. And the warning for you is that in the end, there will be a division. If you don't choose to bow your knee willingly to Jesus in this life, one day you will be divided. You will be separated from all that is good, all that is any friendship, any love, any good pleasure, any joy, any peace. All that comes from God. You will be separated from him forever in everlasting torment. And so the option for you is to bow your knee now willingly, because one day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, but that confession will come in judgment. So turn now while you still can. This parable is a warning to you. You want to keep going after the fakes and the frauds and the knockoffs in this world? It's not going to satisfy you. Turn to Christ and be saved. Find the desires of your soul fulfilled in him. Bank on what is truly valuable. Well, church, if there's one thing you take from this today, it's that the kingdom of heaven is worth giving everything for. It's worth everything. It's far better than what this world has to offer. So put yourself in positions where your soul follows that reality, where you're saying to soul to yourself, he is what's best for me. He is my joy. He is my peace. What he calls me to, the path that he's laid out for me in pursuing godliness and righteousness, seeking first the kingdom of heaven, That's the path of peace. That's the path of joy. It may not feel like it in the moment, but it truly is. And to count that today and then count it again tomorrow. Paul said, I counted everything as loss for the sake of Christ Jesus, my Lord. But then he said, I count everything as loss because of surpassing worth. So we counted and then we count today and tomorrow count again. The next day, consider it. Everything is lost compared to Jesus. Everything is lost compared to Jesus. And when we fail, we get back up again. We say, Jesus, you're enough. I trust it. I want to follow you. Count it. He's worthy every day. As we come to the table this morning, there's one other angle on this these parables that I want us to think about. And it's the fact that the only way that we have entrance into the kingdom, the only way we can treasure the kingdom, is because Jesus himself sought us out. Jesus himself laid, we see in Philippians 2 that he humbled himself. He emptied himself by becoming a servant, even unto death. And so in a sense, Jesus was the one who sold everything, who gave up everything so that we could enter the kingdom of God. He pursued us. He came after us. And what we celebrate at the table, if you put your faith in Jesus and been baptized, this reminds our souls, it tells our souls that how we got into the kingdom and what is truly satisfying. For the joy that was set before him, Jesus went through this cross for us. And we get to enter into that joy because of his work. We get to say no to this world because he came and said yes to us and received us in his grace. And so let this table be a reminder to you of the great cost of him laying down his life, of him giving up everything, losing everything so that you might be brought in. Preach to your soul as you come to the table. Church, the surpassing worth of the kingdom, it's incomparable. So may we be a community that stirs that up here, that reminds one another of what is true and right and good and what's lovely and beautiful in the kingdom. And then may we go out into the world and proclaim a better kingdom and a better king. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much that in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And Lord, we, as your people, we thank you that you've done a work in our hearts to give us eyes to see the beauty of Christ. You've worked to change our hearts to want your kingdom versus our kingdom. And yet we also acknowledge that we don't, that desire, that hunger, that even that joy is not always sustained. It's really up and down in this life. And so we just ask that you would continue to redirect our hearts to the love of God and the steadfastness of Jesus, that you would help us to take just an inventory of our lives and look at the things that we're looking to, think through the areas of life that we're, that we're treasuring and prioritizing above you. And would you just help us to repent of those things, to turn, to reorient, to reprioritize what's needed so that we can our lives will reflect what our true treasure is, what is true and right and good. And God, I thank you that ultimately, one day when we pass from this life to the next, that we will experience unending, unhindered joy. And so for the joy that is set before us, help us endure. Help us run the race with endurance. May we consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that we don't grow weary or faint-hearted. Daily, Lord, stir us up to remember what our Savior has done. God, we thank you, we praise you, and we ask that you continue to be glorified in this service. We come and we worship you in reverence and awe because you are worthy, O God. Amen.